I'm going to speak here today on Numbers 17 and 18, the blossoming staff of Aaron the priest. Actually, my mother named me after him. I don't know if me and him actually have the same temperament. He was kind of a peace-loving person. I'm a little bit more aggressive, you know. You know, that was of God right there. And tithes. You'll see there that in the Tanakh, that the verse numbering is different, and the verse numberings in the Tanakh are different than the Christian English version. And the only reason for that is because of the fact that the different translators of the Christian English versions sometimes saw the narrative of the text kind of flowing in a different way, so it has to do with how you interpret the text, and that's why the Christian translators set the verses a little differently than they actually are in the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, of the Tanakh. I'm going to read it. And the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. You shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you will place them in the tabernacle of the meeting before the testimony, that is the Ark of the Covenant, where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel, which they make against you. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel. Each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods. The rod of Aaron was among their rods. Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of the witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we utterly die? So the context of this is right in juxtaposition to number 16. Number 16 contains the massive national rebellion against Moses and Aaron that is done by their cousin, Korah. He's the arch-conspirator. And he basically leads the Levites astray, and then the whole nation goes astray. Aaron has just stood between the plague, where he stands between the living and the dead. And he's the high priest. And so this is a contest, and it's a challenge against Moses and Aaron's leadership. And the contest, the challenge is over who is the actual rightful high priest, who is the rightful God-appointed leadership. And so these two chapters, they all have to do, there's a primary theme of leadership in these two chapters. It's about who God has chosen to be the high priest. There's a public presentation of the staffs, and before God, only one of these staffs is going to blossom. And I want to give you a little bit of a back history on Aaron's staff, okay? Exodus 7, 9 through 10 says, you ever seen the movies about the Ten Commandments, the Prince of Egypt? Who throws the staff down? Moses. But it was not Moses who put his staff down before Pharaoh. It was actually Aaron who put his staff down before Pharaoh. Okay? God told Moses in Exodus 7, 9 through 10, he said, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, let it become a serpent. I have that underlined. I'm going to explain why in a little bit. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now there's a controversy here in this passage in Hebrew. And the controversy is this. In Exodus 4:3, God initially calls Moses to deliver Israel at the burning bush, and God gives him two signs. He gives him the sign of throwing his rod down, and he gives him the sign of turning his hand to leprosy. Exodus 4:3, God, when he tells Moses to lay his staff down, it says that it becomes a serpent. And the word there in Hebrew is nachash. Nachash always means serpent. It always means serpent. But the word here in Exodus 7, 9 through 10 is controversial because the word used is not serpent, is not snake. It's not snake. The word here is tanin. Now, what is a tanin? I mean, this is a controversial term. What is a tanin? Well, if you look at Genesis 1:21, it says, Vayivra Elohim et ataninim hagedolim, and God created the great what? The great sea monsters. Well, it doesn't actually say sea. Sea is implied because of the context that it says taninim gedolim, the great monsters. But what is a monster? You know, these King James Version guys, they had monsters and they had, you know, all these kinds of weird things. I never seen a monster, you know, maybe kid show or something like that. But if you look at Ezekiel 29, Pharaoh is described as a tanin, as this great marine predator of the Nile. Now, what is the biggest marine predator in the Nile River? It's the crocodile. Okay, in modern Hebrew, a tanin is a crocodile. Okay? So could it be that they actually turned their staffs into crocodiles? Some of the rabbis through history, actually, they debate this throughout rabbinic commentary because of how the word is used throughout the Bible, you know. And so, as I spent time on this, if you look in Revelation 12:9 describes Satan in two different ways. It describes him as a seven-headed drakon in Greek, a dragon. Okay, now that's interesting because drakon, when the rabbis did the first translation of the Bible into Greek, thousands of years ago, called the Septuagint, they used the term drakon in place of the Hebrew word tanin. Okay, now we don't know if back then tanin referred to a crocodile. In modern Hebrew, it refers to a crocodile. It's pretty, we might be able to say it might, but that's why there's controversy. But Revelation 12:9 also calls Satan an office, a snake, a serpent. And this word in Greek is used always in place of nachash in the Septuagint. Okay, in that early version of the Bible, the first translation from Hebrew into Greek. Revelation 12:9 says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan. Okay, so here, Satan is called a drakon, a tanin, you know, crocodile, but he's also called a nachash, a snake. Nachash is always a snake, always. You know, you remember the Nechoshet, the bronze serpent. It was a snake around a pole, all right? So when we look at Revelation 12:9, this is clearly, this creature that is being described, it's clearly not a crocodile because it has seven heads, 10 horns, but it's also clearly not a snake. Right?
Right?
Have you ever seen a crocodile with seven heads and 10 horns? No, I probably have dreams about them after some bad pizza, but it's because it wasn't New York pizza, that's why. It's got to be good New York pizza, like the bagels. Okay, so when you look at how tanin is used throughout the Old Testament, a tanin can mean any large reptile. In fact, some creationists actually speculate that Genesis 1:21, the taninim gedolim that referred to, that some of them actually believe that term is referring to the dinosaurs. That's what some creation scientists actually believe. But tanin, drakon, it could be any large reptile. A snake refers specifically to a snake. All snakes are reptiles, but not all reptiles are snakes. Okay? So think of it like this. The enemy will sometimes come like this large reptile with rows of teeth, a massive tail, and these limbs that can rip you and tear you to shreds. But in reality, what is he? He's nothing but a snake that can be taken by the tail that we have authority over. Okay? We have authority. We have authority. We have leadership over the serpent. Okay? He may appear to be something, but in reality, he's another. Isaiah 14, the nations will look at this man and they will say, is this the one who troubled the nations? We're going to be in awe on the day of judgment when we see the enemy for who he really is. And we say, is this the guy that was harassing me? So this was a contention over who will lead and who would shepherd Israel. Aaron's staff was lifted up the first four times, bringing the first three plagues upon Egypt, the scripture verses of there. And besides Moses' initial encounter with God at the burning bush, the staff was only cast to the ground once. Okay? That's it. Only one time. Every other time the staff was lifted up, or they just spoke over to bring about one of the 10 plagues. Okay? So look at it this way. Yeshua was only cast into the grave once, like Aaron's rod. He swallowed up death because Aaron's rod swallowed up the other taninim, the other serpents or whatever. And there's debate. We could debate about what that actually means. Is it actually a snake? Was it a crocodile? I don't know. I wasn't there. You know? Some prophetic preacher will go, oh, it was definitely this. Eh, you don't know, you weren't there. Yeshua was cast down once, and he cast down death. Okay, so what does this tell us? We will never truly realize the authority God's given us unless we're willing to lay it down. I was in a leadership position for 12 years, and when God called me to Gateway, that meant I was going to have to lay that position aside. And sometimes for us to go to the next level, we have to be willing to lay down our whatever position we have, okay? We have to be willing to put it down in order to go to the next level. Okay? If you never lay the position, if you never lay your authority down, you're never going to realize your greatest victory. Your greatest victory occurs when you lay your authority down. Why? Because authority is always dependent on integrity. It's never dependent on position. Authority, you know, is always the result of walking in integrity. You will always find yourself leading, even if by default, if you walk in integrity. But if you think about what this staff is, what is it? I was going to bring a staff, I was going to bring a rod, and I forgot about it, and we were driving over here, and I was looking at the trees, and I'd go over there and just cut one down. I got this big knife in the car, and I just go cut one down. She's like, no, you know, I can you imagine that, someone driving around just seeing this Jewish guy out in the woods hacking something down? And some guy driving by, Lord, give me a sign. Oh, there's one right there. Think about it. This is a staff, okay? This is just an inanimate piece of dead wood. There's nothing special about it. It's not decorated. You know, there was no one who put, I just poured this frankincense and myrrh, olive oil over it and prayed and fasted over it for 2 weeks, and God told me that I was going to change nations, but you can't even clean up your house. It's just a plain stick. But it goes to show that God wants to do the great, the miraculous, with a thing that doesn't appear special, with a thing that may not be in, you know, God's presence all the time. It may be dead. And here's the thing. God always does something with something that's dead. He never does something with something that's alive. He says, I'm feeling dead and I'm feeling dry. That's good. You're the greatest candidate for God's Spirit to come to raise you up and to put life and breath in you so that you can show him to other people who are dead. Look at Numbers 17:20. It shall be that the man whom I choose, his staff will blossom. The staff in Scripture represents the authority, the word of God. As I said, the miracle of Aaron's staff was that it was a dead almond branch. God resurrected it. His staff was not just the first to blossom, it was the only one to blossom. And not only that, it blossomed in the natural progression, even if the miracle was supernatural. Sometimes we look at the miracle that God does, and it happens within a natural progression, and we write it off because it doesn't appear supernatural to us. Okay? But look at it this way. God not only resurrected this staff, but when it blossomed, it did so simultaneously at every stage of maturity of an almond's life, an almond branch's life. There were four stages of maturity. You had the branch, the rod, you had the flower, the bud, and the actual almond. Okay? So this resurrected almond branch, it refers to Yeshua's resurrection. And what is this correlation between the three stages of this almond's life blossoming all at once in Yeshua's resurrection? Look at it this way. They represent the three stages of Yeshua's life. You have his pre-incarnate life, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then you have John 1:14, his actual life when he was born, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And then you have his post-resurrected glorified body. So within the miracle of Yeshua, of who Yeshua is, you see this natural progression of a miracle just like this rod. Why is that? Well, because in every stage of his existence, he bore fruit and he bore the fullness of the Father's will. The resurrection was supernatural, but it was in the divine nature of his progressive existence as fully God and fully man. It represented the fullness of his existence as a man, because what happens to all of us? We are all born, we are all live, we all die, and ultimately, if we're believers in him, we're all going to be resurrected. Actually, unbelievers will be resurrected too, but you know, that's not going to be a happy ending there. So that's the miracle of the almond rod and Messiah. Messiah is referred to as the branch in Zechariah 3:8, the Tzemach. He is the kind of Messiah who is resurrected. Why? Because he, like this almond rod, he has been cut off. That almond branch, it had three elements of its sprouting. There was the flower, the bud, and the almonds, as I said. You had the flower, the perach, it's like the actual flower that blossoms. The bud, the tzitz, is like the flower petals. You know, the actual petals of that bud. And then the almonds, shekedim, which means, it comes from shaked. And if you look at the menorah had those three elements as well. In ancient times, in ancient Israel, the almond was known as the waker, because they would plant an almond tree in a grove of olives, and that was the first one that would harvest, and it would indicate when the olive trees were ripe, when they were ready to be harvested. And God told Jeremiah, he said, "What do you see?" In Jeremiah 1:11, 12, and Jeremiah said, "I see the branch of a shaked, an etz shaked, an almond tree." And God said, "You've seen well, for I am ready to perform my word." Okay, so there's a form of wordplay right there in that verse. Because shakad means ready, it means watching, waking, hastening. So God uses the almond tree as a sign that his word is about to be manifest. That's what's happening with this rod. You look at his rod, Aaron's rod, Numbers 17, verse 10, I have it down there. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." I put some little question marks there because I don't like any of the English translations. And here's why. I put down my thought process here. Why is this sign kept as a sign against them so they won't die? That doesn't make sense to me. Okay? And not to say that scripture is of private interpretation. It's not. If anything, a sign against them would mean their death, right?
Yeah.
Wouldn't you think so? Because look at the chapter before where this whole thing comes out of. Korah. There's a sign for Korah and his household, and it's a sign against them, and what happens? They all die. Okay? That's number 16, 28, 20, 33. The sign against Korah meant death and judgment to his household. Now, if you look at page 4, I put the actual Hebrew text, and if you look at that text, I put what they're called cantillation marks, and they indicate actual punctuation to me. And this is how we use these to sing the Torah, the text actually. Vayomer Adonai el Moshe Hashem et Madeh Aharon livne ha'edot lemishmeret le'od livne imeri utchal telunotam me'alai ve'lo yamutu. All those little signs at the top of the letters indicate to me how I sing it. Okay, so that is why I've broken the verse up the way I have, because that is how the verse is indicated by those marks on how it's supposed to be punctuated. That's how we understand the text. Okay, so you look at the first grouping, and the Lord said to Moses, comma. El Moshe, that indicates a comma to me when I sing it like that. And then I translated Hashav, and it can be translated a variety of ways like this. Set, put, bring, or return. Anybody know the term teshuva in Hebrew? Okay, it means to return or to repent. To shuv, to return. On Rosh Hashanah, on the Feast of Trumpets, what does Israel pray for? We pray for, we go through a process of teshuva, of repentance. We are returning to God. If you are a believer in Yeshua, you have done teshuvah. You have repented. You have turned from sin. You return to God. You return into his life, into his presence. Okay? So this staff is supposed to be returned in the place where the miracle took place. Where did the miracle take place for Yeshua? It took place in the grave, but he didn't return to the grave. He returned before the Father, before the Father's presence, which is kind of how the tabernacle is supposed to be, kind of this miniature representation of the presence of the throne of God. And so Yeshua returned. He ascended to the Father just like this staff. And this is where the passage, how I understand the passage. I have highlighted, you see those three letters highlighted? Okay, so it says to be a or to be for a guard. It can be understood either way. Okay, to be a sign for the rebellious. That letter is always put in front to mean for or to something. You know? L'chaim, that's a great example. To life. L'chaim, for life. Ani lalechet le'Israel. I'm going to Israel. Ani lalechet b'bayit. I'm going home. Ani lalechet aruch. I'm going to eat. You see, you learn some Hebrew. Go tell your mom, she'll be impressed. Okay. You will take away their complaints from me and they will not die. Look at what Israel says in Numbers 17:12. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we utterly die? So here's the thing. If they all thought they were going to die because they got too close or too fearful of getting too close to the tabernacle that they would die, the staff being in the testimony and the Ark of the Covenant served for them to be a guardian. It served to be a sign to them, even in their rebellious state, that their sin of complaining was put away from before God, and that he would not pass judgment on them. In other words, the blossom staff served to be like Aaron was before the living and the dead. He stood between the living and the dead. This branch stood between them and their sin and God and his holiness. Okay? They could believe the sign that God gave through it and not die but live. Doesn't that kind of sound familiar? Huh? So this staff that Aaron leaned upon, the nation was actually supposed to depend on that sign. They're literally supposed to depend on it that God would put away their sin from before him. This is what Yeshua does for us. It doesn't make sense that the sign was to testify against them, as it's sometimes translated, because that would have meant their judgment, but rather the sign was for them to believe in it, just like that serpent on the pole, and so that they would live rather than be judged. Is everybody following? I don't want to go too fast. So this is the backdrop in the Numbers chapter 18, because Numbers chapter 18, it gets into the duties of the priests, it gets into the tithes and offerings. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons, your father's house with you, shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. You and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood." Okay, Pastor Jimmy Evans was talking about what? The sin of comparison? That's exactly what was going on with this whole thing between Korah, Aaron, the Levites. Hey, why aren't we in that position? All the Lord's people can prophesy. Aren't we all priests? Didn't God say we're all holy? Huh? God said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a special sign. If the ground opens up and earth swallows you up, you'll know that you're holy because you're special, and that will never happen again." So Pastor Jimmy Evans, he said something about, what was that? You have to be willing to bear the person's pain. You know, you want to be like that. You look at this and you say, "Well, man, that's some serious stuff. If these guys have to bear the responsibility of the position that they're in." Sometimes, you know, a lot of people who are not Jewish, they want to be Jewish, and then they you know, you don't understand how hard it is, man. It's like, you know, I mean, there are Jewish people who changed their last names, like my family did. There are Jewish people who totally, you know, where are you from? Israel.
Don't kill me.
You know, it's not easy. Sometimes we look at the person who has the great ministry, this power. Are we willing to pay the same price as they are? You know, it's not as simple as laying hands. A lot of charismatics do lay hands and, "Oh, just give me this gift. Can you bear my pain? Can you carry the cross that I have on my back?" You know? Are you willing to live with the same deficiencies that I may have, even though I have this great proficiency and efficiency in this particular area? "Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness." Okay, so you had in the nation of Israel, you had the 12 tribes, and of the 12 tribes, there was one specific tribe that God chose for himself. It was the tribe of Levi. It was the tribe that Moses and Aaron was from. From that tribe, God chose one family, the family of Aaron, to be the family that would carry on the high priesthood. So you had the high priest's family, which was passed down it was hereditary. It was passed down. To this day, the sons of Aaron know who they are. They're the only tribe that has retained a full awareness of their identity among the 12 tribes. Okay? Because God said in the Torah, he said, I will maintain my covenant with Aaron and his sons forever. So you meet a person with the last name Cohen, that means they're of the sons of Aaron. So you had the priestly family, then you had the Levites, and then you had the rest of Israel. So you have these three groups within the nation. There was like this hierarchy. And these are the ones who are going to be closest to me. These are the ones who are going to surround the ones closest to me, and they're going to kind of serve these guys. And then the rest of everybody else, they're going to kind of surround these ones in the middle. It's not the kind of favoritism that we often think of. It has to do with order and who can bear the responsibility of the position that God gives. He says, they shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. You shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary, the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. In other words, because everyone is in their place, there's not going to be an opportunity for things to get out of hand so that God would have to, you know, bring another form of judgment. He says, behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you. Our leaders are a gift to us. Okay? Our leaders are not meant to stifle us or keep us down. Our leaders are meant to help us be navigating into the will and purposes of God for our lives. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil. He's speaking to Aaron and his sons. They were the only ones who could go in there. And you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service. Whatever God gives to you in your calling, it's a gift. There's nothing that we can boast. None of us can boast about anything. I can't boast about a thing to anybody. I can't boast about intellectual capacity. I can't boast about how well I can do my Hebrew. I can't boast about anything. Everything is a gift from God. And it amazes me, and it even grieves me, because sometimes in some of the theological classes, there's this arrogance, and knowledge puffs up, and theological knowledge. Sometimes I'm amazed that so many believers fall into some kind of, how do I put it? They fall into this Christianized form of Gnosticism where there's more of a thirst for knowledge than there is for the presence of God. Why? Because they want to boast. Well, I know your doctrine is wrong. And all the while, there are people who are lost, who need to be served. They don't care about theological knowledge, you know. Yeshua came down and he laid aside his authority. And he came down among people who didn't understand anything theologically. We were lost in sin. All the guys who did, he all said, you know what, some of your theology is pretty good, but your hearts are off. I didn't mean to preach today. I just was going to be a little quiet, you know. It's what happens when you pray. So we don't have anything to boast of. None of us do, you know. Of course, it's easy to say you have nothing to boast of when you actually don't have anything to boast of. But when you have everything, you have a large ministry or whatever, you know, that's the test. That's something the Lord spoke to me the other day. I'm like, oh, okay. Thank you. Just to keep me humble, yeah. You know, we say, oh, it was all God. No, if it was all him, it would be a lot better. It'd be a lot better. Believe me. So, you know, oh, it was all, I told a friend of mine that who lives in Israel, and one time I was younger, oh, it was all God, and he said, oh, if it was him, it'd be all better, and we were in the restroom, and it hit me like a brick wall, and I got offended, and I was, how dare he, I'm being humble here, and you know, here I am in my 20s, and the Lord showed me the arrogance and the pride of my heart. If it was him, it would be a lot better. It would be perfect. And even if it was him and it was perfect, guess what? People still wouldn't buy into it. I was praying and fasting one time for a loved one, and they were really astray. And I was weeping, and I was saying, Lord, if I could just relate to them perfectly, if I could just spend more time fasting. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me, and he said, you could do everything perfect, and they still would not. And he said, I did everything perfectly, and there will still be people who will not wind up in eternity with me. And now, that doesn't mean that we should have a deterministic point of view. Well, because, you know, people won't, you know, get saved. Well, I won't talk to them. I got into a debate with somebody the other day who said, well, Jesus only died for believers. Well, no, he died for everyone to have the opportunity to be a believer, but they have to reject his justification by his blood. They have to reject that. So we don't want to have this point of view that, well, I don't need to speak to this person. Because then how do you know who is going to believe or who's not? Right. How shall they believe unless one is sent to them? Right. Verse 1, the last verse of chapter 17. Israel was afraid they would die if they got too close to the tabernacle. So here the Lord tells Aaron and his sons, they are responsible if anyone trespasses because they're chosen by him to stand between him and Israel. You look at the Levites. The Levites were to protect the other courts from the rest of the Israelites, from the rest of the tribes trespassing. Otherwise, the Levites would bear the responsibility. You see, everything rises and falls on leadership. You think, well, the trespasser will be dealt with. The Levites will be dealt with. The high priests will be dealt with. Well, that's not fair if they didn't. No, it means that they weren't doing their job. It means they weren't bearing up their position or the responsibility that, and the calling that God gave to them if someone else came and usurped and trespassed into the place where they were supposed to be. The priests were to protect the holy vessels, the inner sanctuary, from the Levites trespassing. Otherwise, the priests would bear the responsibility of the Levites trespassing. Look at verse 3. They shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. The Israelites were to depend on the Levites, just like Aaron was depending on his staff. The Levites were to lean on the priests, just like Aaron was leaning on his staff. The priests were to lean on the high priest, like a man leans on his staff. Everyone is looking up on the chain of command, but they're also leaning down on the leaders because the leaders have the weight of the community on them. Okay? Everyone's leaning on someone, but the weight of the community is on the shoulders of one person. That position might not look so appealing after a while. Throughout the rest of the chapter, the provisions for the priests and Levites, they're discussed because of their service that they render before the Lord. Lord spoke to Aaron, here I myself have also given you the charge of my heave offerings. You look at the tithes for the support for the Levites. There's in this passage, behold, I've given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. See, look at verse 8, the first verse I just read. Through this passage, there's an emphasis on this provision that's allocated to those who are in service for as long as they are in service. So as Israel doesn't have to do anything because there are those who serve on their behalf. All Israel has to do is provide what allocated provisions are for the ones who have no inheritance among them. In other words, the Levites, they don't have to do any farming because they're taking care of what God has given to them in their role. But Israel has to bring a tithe and bring an offering. So as long as the Levites, as long as the priests are in service, they're receiving this tithe. They're receiving this tithe. Okay? So look at it this way. The tithes and the offerings witness towards ongoing service. To me, this is just to me, this is it's very strong in my heart, in my spirit. When I pay my tithe, I'm not just doing it because, you know, it's a commander because, you know, maybe, I'm going to get blessed. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 5 through 8 says this. It says, here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witness that he lives. Look at your tithes like this. Your tithe and your offerings, they witness towards Yeshua's resurrected life. That is the power behind those tithes, because they flow upward in the chain of command. They flow upward as long as they're in service. And guess what? He's going to be in service forever. His blood stands ever before the throne to be our intercessor. There's nothing that's... He's not going to die. He's just not. That whole passage of Hebrews 7, 5 through 8. Indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, according to the Torah, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham. He's speaking about Melchizedek right there from Genesis 19. And blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witness that he lives. So I hope that you all are blessed by that, and you have some encouragement to pay your tithes, but also to walk in the calling that God has specifically put on you, and to search for what that calling is, to find your responsibility in God's kingdom, and not, like Pastor Jimmy said earlier, not to walk in comparison, but to lean on the staff of authority that God's given you through Yeshua the Messiah. Why don't you stand with me? We'll do the Birchat Kohanim. Mike had to leave, so. The team in Israel is doing great. I talked to Pastor Greg yesterday, and I talked to Greg Rosenberg on Thursday. They're not affected by anything going on with Iran. Israel is like normal. You know, you hear all this crazy stuff on the news, but they're having fun. They're probably having a lot more fun than we are, but we won't compare ourselves because this is where God's called us. Well, Father, we thank you for this time together, Lord. You're amazing, you're awesome, and we thank you so much for who we have to lean on as we stand before you. Thank you that we don't have to depend on our own strength, we don't have to depend on our own righteousness. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha Ya'ir Adonai banavelecha v'chunecha Yisa Adonai banavelecha V'yosem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you and guard you. The Lord lift up his face upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. Give you peace through the Prince of Peace, Yeshua, our Messiah. We bless you, Lord, and I thank you for blessing us. In Yeshua's name, amen. We have some little pachinkas, some little ugot, some cookies. Takes me a couple languages to figure out what I'm saying. So, Shavua Tov. Thank you. Shavua Tov. Shavua Tov. Shavua Tov. Shavua Tov. Shavua Tov. Shavua Tov. Have a great week.